Let's go ahead and get started with Sunday school this morning. I want to pray, and then we'll dive right in to our continuing study. We're working through a book by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Devoted to God's Church. I'm using this as really a loose framework, and we'll see today. I'm going to use Dr. Ferguson's outline, but then I will depart from there for the majority of the time, working through our confession of faith and some catechism questions that help us flesh out some of the ideas that we find here in this chapter. The idea here is the devotion that God's people have to their local church and to one another as a consequence of Christ's work in them, in us. The title of his chapter is subtitled, A Glorious Addiction, which may be a striking term, and I'll flesh out why he uses that term. This seems really boomy, Kyle. Okay, it seems really boomy. Is it audio off? I'm getting a big-time echo. Oh, the topic, yes, it is. It is very boomy, yes. It's a boomy, yes. I don't like to hear myself once, much less twice, or three times. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look together at his word. Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, and we thank you that in your mercy, in your kindness toward us, that you oversaw the word of God being taken to pen and paper. We know that all scripture is God-breathed, and in your kind providence, you cause it to be written down. And we're thankful that we are able to hold it in our hands and study it, to consider it, meditate upon it, to memorize it. We pray that you would bear much fruit in your people as the word of Christ dwells richly in us and among us. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week, we looked briefly at Acts chapter 2, there at the end of the chapter, following Pentecost and Luke's statement about the response, not just in the moment. We saw that 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added to the church. They believed the gospel in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He urged them to repent and believe. They heard about their guilt, and particularly their guilt in the death of Christ. And they responded, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter admonished them, "Repent, believe the gospel." And then in the very last paragraph of Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we see this response. And this was not, again, not just a momentary response, but an ongoing response of a changed life. And we find here, Luke tells us, and they, these disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The question addressed in this chapter is, what is a member? And it's subtitled, A Glorious Addiction. And he takes this word addiction comes from our text in Acts chapter 2, that the disciples devoted themselves. And Sinclair Ferguson makes this observation. He says, I've even seen this verb, we have it translated as devoted, translated somewhat daringly, but quite significantly addicted to, which perhaps helps us sense how completely absorbing church membership is meant to be. They were addicted to their life together in Christ and living out that Christian union with vertically, that's with their Savior, and to live that out in the context of these horizontal relationships within the earthly, within the church and earth, on earth. Dr. Ferguson makes this comment. He says, the pattern of life in the early church was very basic. Worship, prayer, fellowship, the teaching of the scriptures. We hear nothing about programs or special evangelistic outreach. One cannot help wondering if these basics have become lost in a sea of other activities, sometimes to the point of minimizing or even excluding what was central to those earliest Christians. Here in Acts, we are given a reminder that whatever else may happen in our church family, we each need to make sure that we keep the main things central and fundamental. And I like this illustration. He says, the immaturity of the child who prefers the wrapping paper to the gift has its spiritual counterpart, and sometimes woe betide the leader or pastor who attempts to wean us from the wrapping paper. It's a vivid image, isn't it? You've had that experience on a birthday or a Christmas morning, and you've got the small child, and all they want to do is play with the box, play with the wrapping paper, eat the ribbon. And wait a minute, I worked hard to pick out this gift, and you'd rather play with the build a fort out of the box than play with the dollhouse that was in the box. And in a sense, that's the illustration he's using, that as Christians, sometimes we're more interested in the wrapping paper. We're more interested in the trappings of church and the programs. And, you know, we've often said at GFBC Conroe, this is sort of the church of personal responsibility. We don't have a program to guide you and take you by the hand and do for you that which is your responsibility. So this text, again, I'm going to use Ferguson's outline here, and then I'll depart from the rest of his work. I commend it to you, but I'm going to go in a little bit different direction. But the outline is helpful coming here out of Acts chapter 2, 42 and following. There are three priorities that emerge, three priorities to which these early Christians were devoted. We might even say addicted. The Word of God, that's the apostles' teaching. Secondly, the fellowship. And thirdly, the worship of God. And I want to relate this to what we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3. If you'll turn with me over there briefly, in Colossians chapter 3, we saw this just last week. Paul gives a command as with respect to the new man. Because we have been crucified with Christ, and in a very real sense, we've been raised with him. Not physically yet. One day we will be. We are not yet physically raised with Christ. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins his argument, if then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. And then he goes on to describe in negative terms what the new man is not to be. The new man is to put off the grave clothes of sexual immorality and envy and strife and malice and anger and obscene talk and those kinds of things. And then he is to put on then things like tender mercies and meekness and gentleness. Those are the things that ought to clothe him. And he says, and above all that, clothe yourself in love. Clothe yourself in love. So he says in verse 16, we saw this just last week, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, as I quoted from John Gill in the sermon last week, John Gill makes the observation that when he says the word of God should dwell in us, it means it's not just an overnight guest. The word of God is not a passing stranger in the life of the Christian. It's a permanent resident. We live together. And it's just like when for better or worse, the people in your own household you know really well, right? You live with them. You're side by side throughout the day, week after week, year after year. You know them very well. That's what it means to dwell together in a similar way. The Word of God ought to dwell in us richly so that we know it. We know it inside and out, and we know it in an increasing manner. We're growing in our knowledge of that. So this was the first priority that Dr. Luke gives to us here in Acts chapter 2. The very first mark, the first identifying feature of this new body of believers was their devotion, their addiction to the Word of God. I want to show you some things in our catechism. If you have a copy of that with you, the whether it's the Baptist Catechism or the Keach's Catechism, the questions will be identical. The numbers might be off just a little bit. But if you don't, that's okay, because they're very short, and I will read them to us. I'm going to look at beginning of verse or question number 90 in the Baptist Catechism. The logical flow up to this point in the Catechism has been, what are those benefits which Christ has purchased for all those who believe? And then it's asking a series of questions. What is required of us with respect to our duties to God? And it gives us the moral law, gives us the Ten Commandments. And then it goes through a series of questions and answers for each of the Ten Commandments in turn. This is what's required, and this is what's forbidden for each of those commandments. And then following that, we come to question, we're confronted with things like, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is no. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, or deed. And it's interesting, you remember in Colossians 3, Paul says that whatever you do, in either word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And our catechism picks up on that same kind of language, that both, it's not just those outward things, but it is the inward thoughts and motives of our heart that are also very important to the Lord. Well, then as we come to question 90, it asks the question, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? What does God require of any man, of any woman, in order to escape his wrath? And the answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So what is required of us to escape the wrath of God? One, faith. Two, repentance. Those are two sides of the same coin. Those must always go together, faith and repentance. And also, the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us. And it's an old use of the word communicate. It means to share. It means to commune with. In what ways does, what outward means does God use to communicate to us, to share with us the benefits of Christ? Then the next two questions deal logically with topics that are brought up in that answer. What is faith and what is repentance? Question 91, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. The next question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So it answers, following up on that one question, that says faith and repentance are required along with the outward means, the diligent use of the outward means. So the questions naturally flow, what is faith? What is repentance? Well, what's the next question going to be? What are those outward means? And that is the next question. You would be right in that guess. Question 93, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth, means share, to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, there are two footnotes. There are two footnotes on this question, two scriptural footnotes. One is a reference to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. That makes a lot of sense. That's the command that Christ gave to go and make disciples as a consequence of all authority on heaven and earth being given to him. Therefore, I'm sending you out to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. But the other footnote there is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. These outward means that the apostles instructed these new converts and said, this is what you ought to be devoted to. So their devotion came as a spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit combined with the instruction of the apostles to tell them, this is what you ought to prioritize. Because a lot of these had been what they thought were, they thought of themselves as pious Jews. They fastidiously attempted to keep the whole law, to keep every jot and tittle of the dietary laws. They made sure that they didn't wear wool pants with a cotton shirt. They made sure that they kept everything strictly. And now, as they come to faith in Christ, it's a natural question, isn't it? Well, what should we prioritize now? Because all of our lives, we've prioritized the sacrificial system, making atonement through the temple. And now you're telling us everything is rooted and focused in the person and work of Christ. What should we devote ourselves to? Well, here's the answer to the apostles' teaching, which is the very word of Christ, to the breaking of bread, to his ordinances, to the prayers, and to the fellowship. So the next question in our catechism then is, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Incidentally, when we see this in the catechism, and usually in our confession as well, when we see this word salvation, when you're reading in a Christian book, or you just hear in a discussion with Christians salvation, what do you typically think about? What comes to mind when you think salvation? Justification, right? And we might say something like, are you saved? Or have you been saved? Or is that brother saved? Or is that sister saved? And what we mean by that is, are they born again, right? Have they been regenerated and justified? And that's not a wrong use of the word, but it's an incomplete use of the word. Often when the scriptures speak of our salvation, it speaks of it in a much more comprehensive way that includes our justification, our adoption as sons and daughters, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. That's that comprehensive view. So when the question is, how is the word made effectual to salvation, we need to think about it as in terms of effectual to justification, but also our sanctification and our preservation to glory. So here's the answer. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So you see, the catechism question asks about salvation. The answer deals with that term salvation in a holistic sense. It is not only an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Well, that's nothing less than regeneration, new birth, and justification, right? But then it also says, and of building them up in holiness and comfort. What is that? That's sanctification, isn't it? Through faith, unto salvation. Well, that would include glorification, wouldn't it? It's the whole package. The Word of God is the primary means, and the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, is the primary means by which God converts sinners and causes them to be conformed more and more to the image of His own Son. That's the means that God has given. It's not the exclusive means, but it is the primary means. And it is the ordained, meaning it's the one that is commanded of us. Then, the next question. And so again, all this is thinking through, what does it mean to be devoted to the Word of God? To be even addicted to the Word of God? The next question in our catechism, question 95, is how is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? So the first question answers is a what kinds of question, you know, or a how. How is the word made effectual? Now, it's how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual? And the answer is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Now, what this tells us is with respect to, we go back to Acts chapter 2, when we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We cannot, we must not see that as a passive activity. It's not passive. And our catechism confirms this. is that the word is becomes effectual to salvation when we just kind of sit in there, when it's sit in the same place where the word of God is being proclaimed, or sit in the place where the Bible is being read, and that's all we have to do? No. We have a responsibility. We must attend thereunto with diligence. What does that mean? Think about what does it mean to attend to the Word of God with diligence? What are some practical things that you can think of that would point to if you're evaluating yourself? Say, am I being diligent here? What would you look for? You remember it later in the day. Yeah. Have you given it sufficient focus that you can recall it? That's good. What else? Consistency. Yeah, a regularity. A preparation. We see that as the very next word, diligence and preparation. Now, in terms of your own reading of the Bible, how would you prepare for that? Prayer? Yeah. You might even be specific in terms of reading a text and being diligent to write down questions, to write down observations, to think it through. Sometimes we just read through it, we put it aside, and in our minds, we check that off our list. I've done my duty for today. We've not really attended with diligence. We've not really prepared for it. But especially if the preaching of the Word of God is especially used by God, then how is it that we ought to be diligent? What would diligence with respect to the preaching of the Word of God look like? Yeah. Amen. Read the text ahead of time. That's a novel concept, right? Sure. Right. Yeah. Well, the idea is not to come in just cold, to come in as if you expect with no preparation, no effort on your part for your auditory system, your ears to do all the work. It's not enough simply to hear it, is it? We've got... Amen. But actually listen to the Word of God and especially as we have the time together. Think through it. Did I hear this correctly? And if you still have questions, hey Pastor, what did you mean by that? can you explain this a little bit more for me and actually try to drill down what you think you heard?
Amen. And that's part of what's entailed in further in the answer to that question, to attend to the Word of God with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love. Again, those are active things. This isn't just that I receive it because I have a subjective feeling of love in my heart towards God. I'm going to receive the Word in that way, or I know that I have faith in Christ, so I'm just going to receive the Word passively, knowing that I have faith. No, it's I'm going to put in place as the Word of God commands me to do something, and in my flesh I think, I can't do that. There's no way that I could forgive this person. There's no way that I could be charitable in this way. There's no way. And our flesh will speak to us, and we exercise faith and say, yes, but in the power of Christ, I can do that which is impossible for me to do on my own. So I receive it with faith and love. Absolutely, and having, particularly, and we'll see this in Colossians chapter 3, week after next, I believe, when we look at the duties of parents, in particular fathers, to their children. And one of those duties, of course, is to instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's interesting to watch while I'm preaching, sometimes to see a young child, their ears perk up. And you can see when I've said something that they recognize. And many times that's because their parents have been through that text with them at some point, and they recognize something. And they may not understand much else. Sometimes little guys, little girls, 2 and 3, and I'll watch a recognition on their face because they're hearing something that's familiar. So dads especially, you have a responsibility to make sure that, in a sense, that the soil is turned over a little bit. You know, if we went to the feed store and bought a bag of grass seed and just threw it out here on the bare dirt, we might get some to sprout, but it's not likely to get a lot. But if we took a rake and we scratched over the surface good, roughed it up, and then threw the seed out, and then put a little water on it, we would see much more likely that we would see the tender shoots coming up within the next week or so. And it's very similar with the Word of God, and particularly with those tender hearts that are in our care. Are we in a sense scratching the surface, roughing up the soil a little bit? Not because we produce the fruit, it's God who does that, but we sow, we water, God provides the increase. So that's the first thing, as we think about Acts chapter 2 and what constitutes or what drives the members of Christ's church. What do they prioritize? And writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, Dr. Luke tells us that those first to hear and believe the gospel in the New Testament devoted themselves to the Word of God, to the apostles' teaching. The second thing is they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all who believed, so that's again, that's disciples, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And I said last week, this doesn't mean they were socialists. This didn't mean that they had a socialist commune, a hippie commune. In fact, Luke tells us, and we see ahead even in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, they maintained the right of personal property. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by the Lord, it wasn't because they refused to participate in the socialistic system. It's because they had maintained their private property, and they were free to sell it and do with the proceeds whatever they wished. Peter said that. Their condemnation came because they lied. They said they sold the property for one amount, but they really didn't. They sold it for much more, and they gave to the church the smaller part. And Peter says the problem wasn't how much you gave, it was that you lied about it. So they maintained their private property. But verse 45 says, and they were selling their possessions. See, you can't sell something that you've given up ownership of. If everything just went into a collective, you can't sell that. It belongs to everyone, right? But they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they devoted themselves to the fellowship. I'm going to read an extended quote by Dr. Ferguson. I think this is helpful. He's quoting from a study done in 2008 by two sociology professors named Christian Smith and Michael Emerson in collaboration with another researcher, Patricia Snell. Ferguson makes this comment. He says, speaking of these first disciples, he says, their addiction to the fellowship made it difficult for a spirit of self-centeredness or greed to survive. The little green monsters of pride, self-sufficiency, self-interest, and me-firstness found themselves starved of oxygen in the atmosphere of grace. That is church. No wonder you can get addicted to church. I love that language, don't you? It's a vivid image that those little green monsters of pride, self-sufficiency, self-interest, and me-firstness found themselves starved of oxygen in the atmosphere of grace. It's kind of like a fire. We have one of those ceramic grills, and that's one of these you shut all the vents up and you close the lid, and you could have a fire raging in there at 800 degrees, and then within a very short period of time, that fire is completely snuffed out, and the charcoal can be used again. Because it's starved of oxygen, and it just completely goes out. And Ferguson makes the argument, and I think he's right, that this idea of self-sufficiency and self-interest, all those things that Paul tells us in Colossians 3, we're to put those away. We are to starve the oxygen from that kind of thinking. Well, quoting from this study, it's a study that has the clever title, Passing the Plate. Smith and Emerson are not hucksters begging or bargaining or bickering for money. Their book is not a popular tract urging Christians to give more, but it's a serious academic study based on the gathering and analysis of data by careful research. Nevertheless, they subtitle the introduction, The Riddle of Stingy Giving. The Riddle of Stingy Giving. Here's a quote from the study. American Christians give away relatively little money to religious and other purposes. A sizable number of Christians give little sums of money. Only a small percent of American Christians give generously in proportion to what their churches call them to give. Most American Christians are remarkably ungenerous. Again, this is an academic study just looking at trends and overall the big picture data. But Ferguson says they go on to note that 20% of professing Christians do not give at all. They calculate that if only those Christians who are regular church attenders, meaning a few times a month or more frequently, were to give 10% of their after-tax income, the result would be that there would be $46 billion, yes, billion dollars in additional funds available to fund ministries of all kinds. It's a remarkable thing. God has given the resources to his people, the necessary resources to fund all kinds of things. Again, turning to our confession and fleshing out, because this was something that our fathers in the faith, and this was not unique to Baptists, this was true of all those who were reformed in their understanding of the scriptures, spoke of this communion together, this fellowship together, this sharing together. In chapter 27 of our confession, in one of the blue Trinity hymnals, you can see this in the very back, somewhere around page 674, 75, I think it is. What is it? 685. This is chapter 27, entitled Of the Communion of Saints. There's just two paragraphs, but wow, there's much here to think about. Paragraph 1 says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So we begin with that proposition, that if you are in Christ, you share with Christ both his suffering and his glory. In this life, it's primarily defined as sharing in his suffering. In the life to come, you will share in his glory. And being united to one another in love, they, meaning all saints that are united to Christ, have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. This is a remarkable statement. As a result, this is the thing about cause and effect. Christ is the cause. The effect of that, because of our union with him, it means we also have a union with one another, which means we have both the privilege and the duty of sharing the gifts and graces that God has given to us. It's probably a pretty obvious statement, but we're all different, aren't we? We have different gifts. We have different graces. We have different capabilities. We have different resources. And God has designed his body in such a way that the members of it are to share. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives this vivid illustration of, uses the human body as a metaphor for the body of Christ. And he talks about, you know, the ear can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. Each member of the body has a different function, a different purpose. But they are all part of the body and all necessary. And Paul even says, even the dishonorable parts, we actually give greater honor to them by covering their weaknesses. And so, too, it ought to be in the body of Christ. And as a result, all are obliged. I mean, this is the language of duty. This isn't the language of, well, if I feel like it. This isn't the language of being optional. This is the language of being a solemn requirement of you and of me, if we were in Christ, is that we are to share in those gifts and graces. So sometimes we think like this. Maybe you've thought this way. When something has come up, or, you know, just, I don't really feel like participating in church today. I think I'll stay home, or I think I will not participate. And you think, well, I'm the only one who's going to be worse off for that. And that's not true. God has given to you gifts and graces that you are obliged to share with other members of the body of Christ. And that is not only on an occasional basis, but on a regular basis. We are to be sharing those gifts and graces that God has given. You never know in God's providence that your mere presence today or another Lord's day, and your ability to speak wisdom into the life of a brother or sister, that God may use that in that particular moment to be such an encouragement, such a blessing to a brother or sister who's hurting, who's wounded, and who needs that sort of wind in their sails at just that moment. We're tempted, aren't we, just by nature of our flesh, to think in terms of, well, what does it cost me? Or what's in it for me? And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is that these believers were devoted to one another. They were willing, sacrificially, even to sell their own possessions in order to meet the need of a brother or sister. Continuing there in chapter 27 of our confession, and I would encourage you to work through some of the footnotes in that section as well. But in paragraph 2, it says, saints by profession means those who are bound, who've made a profession of faith in Christ and who are joined to Him. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So simply working through what the Scriptures plainly teach to us in various places and stating very plainly what we believe the Scriptures teach. That we all have, the language is we are bound, means this is a duty. This isn't something that we just decide from day to day, is this something I want to do? This is the language of duty. Because of our union with Christ, we have a duty to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And that we have a duty to render spiritual services to one another for our mutual edification. This is the, throughout the Scriptures, we see the one another's of Scripture. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. And that's part of our, through the membership process, we ask those questions. And it's even part of the public membership vows that we take. Do you promise before God to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for your brothers and sisters, to pray for the ministries of this church? This communion, notice this, according to the rule of the gospel. Again, it's that language of duty. It is to be exercised. The Puritans often use the language of places and stations. So it's in relation to where they stand, whether in families or churches. Basically, it's a reference to God's providence. In God's providence, where do you live? Well, we live in and around Conroe, some of you further than others. But this is in God's providence. This is where you are. And if you're a member of GFBC Conroe, this, by His providence, is where you stand. So in relation to that first duty, it's the idea of concentric circles. We have moral responsibilities that start in our families that radiate out from there, our local church, but then also to believers in every place. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert have a book entitled What's the Mission of the Church? And they introduce, it's a concept that's very helpful to me to think through, the idea of moral proximity. That those to whom we stand in God's providence closest to is the very place where we have the greatest duty. And that makes sense, doesn't it? we are more responsible for one another than we are for example, a Christian in need that we've never met who's on the other side of the world. Doesn't mean we have zero obligation, but we have a greater obligation to those closest to us. We see that worked out in places like 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says that the one who will not provide for his own family has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. So it's the idea of moral proximity. But it ought to extend to all the household of faith. And then, of course, the final statement, this doesn't mean, though, that it doesn't take away or infringe upon our rights, our title or propriety, which each man has in his own goods and possessions. Years ago, before we planted, we had a well-intentioned brother. He owned a business, and he was kind of thinking out loud and wondered, would it be best to basically give his business to the church? He's kind of thinking about these issues, and maybe it would be best if I just give my business to the church. What do you think about that? I said, don't do that. You're equipped to run that business. You have the skills, you have the expertise, you have a good business. Run that business to the glory of God and then be generous as God gives you an increase there. That's the way to think about that. Maintain your private property for the glory of God. Use those gifts. Use the resources that God has given you for his own glory. Don't burden the church with running a business. We don't know how to do that. We wouldn't be good at it. So the idea of moral proximity is a helpful thing to think through. And in the context of a local church, that's what they understood. We see this in Acts chapter 2. They understood this, even to the point of being very sacrificial in their willingness even to sell their own things to relieve the burdens of another. And lastly, the worship of God. The worship of God. In there in Acts chapter 2 again, verse 43, we're told that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our culture has really lost the sense of transcendence, the sense of something bigger than us and outside of us. And something happens, and it was no different in the time, in the first century AD. The Jews had basically allowed their religion to evolve into something very man-centered. It was about their external conformity to the law. The pagans had all kinds of gods, but in one way they ruled over their own gods. They carved them with their own hands. And our culture is really not much different, is it? We want to bring God down out of heaven, reshape him into our own image, and in a sense confine him and say he is like man. And the worship of God provokes us to think of God as other than the creature. He is far above his creatures. I don't have time. I'm just going to introduce this and would commend it to your further study. Again, we have an entire chapter in our confession entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. It's chapter 22. And it just simply says, in summary, the first paragraph tells us the light of nature tells us that there's a God. And there's a reference there to Romans 1, isn't it? The attributes of God are plain. And sinful man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, but it's unavoidable. And that religious worship is to be given to God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and Him alone. So our worship is triune. It is right not only to worship the Father and pray to the Father, but we worship the Son, and we pray to the Son. We worship the Spirit, and we pray to the Spirit. And the language in our confession is helpful. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, and to them alone? No, it doesn't say to them. It says to Him. Because God is three and God is one. So we confess both the unity and the diversity of persons in the Godhead. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor do we worship with any other mediator other than Christ himself. It goes on to speak of prayer in paragraphs 3 and 4. Paragraph 5 speaks of the reading of Scripture. Have you ever, maybe you've said something like this or you've heard this in a worship service. We have the Lord's Day and a church will gather, and something like this will be said. Well, after our time of worship, we'll attend ourselves to the sermon. Or we're going to worship for a while, and then we're going to hear some preaching. You know, preaching is worship. In fact, it's the central feature. The Word of God is the central feature of worship. So the reading of Scriptures, the preaching and hearing the Word of God, the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Where have you heard that before? Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship to God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Paragraph 6 tells us that our worship, our prayer, is not tied in the new covenant to a particular place. Remember Jesus' exchange with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she said, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain, your fathers worship in Jerusalem, which is it? And he says, the time is coming when you will worship in every place in spirit and truth. It's not tied to a particular place. Then paragraphs 7 and 8 deal with the day of our worship, that the light of nature tells us that we are to worship, but it is God's special revelation that tells us we are to worship one day in seven, and that from the creation up until the resurrection of Christ, what day of the week were we commanded to worship? The seventh. From the resurrection until His coming, what day do we worship? The first day of the week. And that is by God's divine appointment. It is not for us to decide, you know, it would be more convenient for us if we had church on a Tuesday rather than a Sunday. Or it really works better to go to worship and have church on Saturday night, that way we have the whole day free on Sunday to fish or hunt or do what we want to do. That's not our choice to make, is it? The Lord has ordained these things. And the response, when the people of God actually devoted themselves to these things, were in a sense addicted to these things, what was the response? Awe came upon all the people, both inside and outside of the fellowship. Day by day, the people were praising God, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I think we can, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time or you grew up in church, you can almost, the rhythm of church life, you can almost take for granted. Well, of course we go to church on Sunday. So of course this is what we do. And it just seems so normal and ordinary to you. Well, praise the Lord for that. But it is extraordinary to your neighbors. It is extraordinary. I mean, how many people, as you drove to church this morning, did you pass by on a beautiful sunny day doing all kinds of other things and not giving their attention to the worship of God? And for us as His people to say, no, we're going to the house of the Lord. We give ourselves to the Lord. We give ourselves to one another. We're even willing to give sacrificially of those things that God has given to us. When our culture says, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. Our culture is like a bunch of two-year-olds, right? It's mine, mine, mine. And apart from God's grace, aren't we right there? And I'll refer again to the image that Dr. Ferguson used. It's those that green gremlin of pride and self-centeredness needs to be starved of oxygen that we might grow in our grace to love one another and to serve our Lord. Yeah, Andrew? That's right. That's exactly right. Kind of take the metaphor a little further. The hotter the fire burns, the faster it consumes that oxygen. So as we are more and more diligent, as to use Paul's language in Colossians 3, the more we are devoted to putting on the new man, and the more we experience those graces together, the more the oxygen is starved from those old things. Anything else? My apologies, we didn't get as much discussion today. I had more than I thought in terms of material to cover. This has been, I think, a helpful study to work through thematically and help us trace through the scriptures and from our confession, our catechism, how we organize and put these things together and think carefully and scripturally about them. Matthew. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, and the reality is, it's an inescapable fact that man reminds them of God, that we are created in the image of God. And when we honor man truly as an image bearer, it's inescapable. So you have to, in some ways, you have to get rid of man as man in order to kind of put the salve on your conscience that you're ignoring God. So, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy towards us and for your kindness. We pray that you will help us as we begin to prepare our hearts to worship you this morning. We thank you that your word is true and sure and immovable because you are immovable and immutable. We thank you that we have that sure and solid rock on which we can stand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.